in order, so if you put them in your book and they're not in order, I'm going to blame you. This evening, as we're studying in Revelation, thank you, Bob. Studying in Revelation, we're on page number 14. Page number 14. Bob, you want to lead us in order of prayer?
Yes, sir. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer. We come to you thanking you that we have this opportunity to come together and study your word. We ask that you be with us, each one of us, Lord, as students, as teachers, as we open your word, your bread of life, that we can be strengthened. And as you lay out this path, that we understand your presence, Lord. And you continue to be with us. Watch over those that are teaching our children. Be mindful that they are also studying your word and growing each and every day as we can become better students, Lord. Be with us this night. In Jesus' precious name, we believe and pray. Amen.
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 Well, the big picture. Don't forget the big picture. God wins. Because we're going to be going in the next number of weeks to a number of illustrations that we may not necessarily understand them fully, but that does not take away from the fact that God wins. Yeah, I got something told to me that was very sad to hear. One of the writers I used, in fact, in chapters 2 and 3, talking about the different areas of the churches, Earhart. I just found out he's departed from the faith. So that's one of the things you have to be aware of. That does not take away from his knowledge on these. When this book was written, he was a part of the faith. And I use some denominational people sometimes, but it just goes to show us that we need to understand men being men. I'm not justifying his error, but the point is that's why we have to take into consideration that other than the scriptures, these are writings of men. That's why we also have to take into consideration, as we give the definitions of the various symbols, we may or may not be in agreement, but one thing you cannot disagree on. You cannot take a symbol and make it contradict something that is clear teachings otherwise in other places of the New Testament. Nor can you take a symbol and counteract the many other symbols that are in there. So, we're on page number 14. We're in Revelation chapter 1. I have marked down, I think my wife and I may disagree, I don't know. I've got verse 14 is where we left off. Silence is golden, that means that I've got the right one. So, I think Susie said a different verse, but we'll talk about that privately. No. Okay, let's read verses 14 through 20. Verses 14 through 20. Angela, you want to read that for me, please? From your Bible, wherever you want to read, just read the text. 20. Yeah. Through 20.
Sorry.
Through verse 20. Okay, that's what we're going to be studying and then go into the questions if we get that far, which I think we will. Now, if you go back in that box, that was a comment by Brother Weldon Warnick, on his book, Revealing Revelation. And it's we would all agree as we look at these first 13, 14, 15, 16, it's talking about Christ. Do we all agree that that's who we're speaking of here? Okay, and like Brother Warnick said, and I totally agree, it's given a different picture of Christ than was giving Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, it's still talking about the same Christ, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's talking about the Lamb of God. When we look at this section of Scripture, we look at one who has majesty and authority because now he's now, Acts chapter 2, at the right hand of God the Father. He is victorious. Another passage I want to tie with that, go with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 5. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've got Christ, the Lamb of God. Book of Revelation, we've got Christ, the victor. And in Revelation 5 and verse 5, we have this recorded for us. Let's go ahead, Bob. You want to read that for me, please?
Yes, 5 verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals."
Okay, and we're going to get to that. And when we're going to get to that when we get to that. But the point is this. Here he's depicted as the Lion. So Jesus is both the Lion and the Lamb, or vice versa, the Lamb and the Lion. When we look in the book of Revelation, he's the victor, he's the Lion. He's conquered death, he's conquered Satan, and he's trying to make aware through John that they are going to conquer that also. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to conquer that in the next day. They're going to go through a very long, difficult time. But nevertheless, they've got to look at the big picture. And that's the same for us. Now, we're pretty fortunate right now in the country wherein we live. We don't have a lot of external pressures. The basic pressures we have is the pressures we make for ourselves. But there might be a day we have external pressures. And we might be overwhelmed and need to recognize that in Christ, we win. So I want to just touch on that. So as you look at that, 14, 15, 16, he's the head. Now, seven stars, we'll talk about that in verse 20, because that gives an explanation. I say gives an explanation, which is kind of mind-boggling because there's different answers you can get with that explanation. So here he gives a definition, but now you've got to question, now what would the definition include? And we're going to talk about that. All right. Verse 17, who's the I in verse 17? John, when I fell at his feet. Now, if we take 17, 18, 19, and 20, whose feet did he fall at?
Jesus.
The Lord's feet, the Lion, right? The Lion of Judah, he fell at his feet. And so we have that, and look at verse 19. John is being told what he's going to do. There's three things mentioned here. The things which you have
seen,
the things which are, and
the things which will take place.
Okay, after that. So things which are seen right now, and the things that are coming in the future, and then ultimately the end, which takes us to chapters 21, 22, as I understand it. Now, again, I am not going to contend with you if you and I differ on some things, unless your differing goes to premillennialism or some other topic like that. But I am not standing before you telling you emphatically I understand all the signs and symbols. I can tell you emphatically I understand the purpose of the message. God and his people win. Don't ever forget that as we go into some difficult parts in this book. As we look down at the bottom of the page, now we have some explanation of the angel. Now, it kind of looks kind of simple. It says the angels of the seven churches. Angel means messenger. Messenger. Let's look at that first box. Let's go ahead. Laura, do you want to read that for me?
Messengers of the churches. These might be elders, evangelists, or
the destiny of the churches.
Okay. Now, the churches, you know, are the what? They are the lampstands, right? When we think of the lampstand, what is it going to do? Give light. Okay, in other words, even though they're in a bad condition, the churches are still giving light in these very terrible times. Now, the angels, well, that's a different question. Let's look at the next comment. Let's go to the next page. Page 15. The more I study this book for this class, I'm excited about my study, getting back into it. But I'm apprehensive and ask myself, am I sure I was wise to do it? But we'll see as time goes on. Let's look at the next one. Gary, you want to read that next paragraph, top one.
At this point, our concern is to identify the angels of the churches. Various explanations have been offered, several of which are here summarized.
Okay, stop 1 minute, Gary. When you see these dots here, that means I didn't include points 1 through 6. Because you think we got a lot of pages now. If I included every point that a person made, we'd be going on forever. Okay, go on, Gary. Number 7.
The spiritual character, inward state, or prevailing spirit of the church itself. This last has stronger supporting evidence. Since the lampstands are the churches, the supporters of the light, viewed externally, the stars may well represent the inward life or spirit of the congregations addressed by Jesus. This position seems to be confirmed by the letters themselves. Jesus addresses each letter to the angel of the church and concludes with the appeal, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Whoever is addressed is to hear. The angels are addressed, the churches are to hear. It follows that the angels are that part of the church addressed which is to hear. This would be the spirit or active life of the churches.
Okay, so he as well as some others take the position that it's not an individual or a group of individual, but it's the spirit of the church as a whole. That's how he takes that there. Again, I'm not saying you have to believe that. I'm just saying this is another position that is used. Okay, Ken, read the last box.
The discussion of the puzzle of the seven stars emphasizes the principle we will continually need in our study of Revelation. Though we cannot know for certain who or what the stars are, we can still comprehend Jesus' point. Whoever or whatever the stars and angels are or were, they represented the churches and therefore the members of those churches. The cryptic language in verse 16 then must mean that Jesus holds the faithful in his hand and no man or government can snatch them out against their will. It is not that message far more important than knowing specifically who or what the stars were.
And this is what I've determined in my teaching of this class. We're going to go over some things very quickly. I'm going to give you some ideas. You go home and study it further, but make sure it's in harmony with other passages. We know that the seven stars are the messengers. Whether the messengers be a group of individuals, whether it means the character of the church, but either or, they're in the hand of the Lord. That means they're protected by the Lord at this time. However, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, there's a number of warnings that your protection is going to stop if you don't make those corrections, right? As we look at the seven churches of Asia. So we have to be careful. We're not talking about the protection once saved, always saved. It just shows us they're protected and God has tolerated some nonsense going on, but that toleration is only going to be limited, and we'll get that in chapters 2 and 3. All right. Anybody want to comment before we go on? Okay, let's go to the questions. How does Donnie Rader define the word apocalypse? And the word apocalypse comes from what word? Revelation. Right? If you're not sure of that, you go back to page 11. And that means what?
An uncovering of covering, laying bare, making.
So it's the revelation that's been given to John, the Lord's revelation that's been given to John, is an uncovering. Remember, maybe I'm wrong, but I hinge all of this around chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Daryl, you want to read that for me, whatever version you have, 9 and 10? Because I know he uses a good version. I have a relative who uses the Amplified version. It would drive me nuts because... Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10.
So when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?"
Okay, how long? So we would agree that they have sacrificed their lives for the Lord. Sunday night, when we talked about premillennialism, we saw those that are rejoicing, those who are in the victory of the thousand-year reigns, are those who are martyred. So I believe chapter 6, here's their condition. Chapter 20, here's their victory. And what that does is you combine together. You got the land beast, the sea beast, and the devil. Land beast, sea beast destroyed. And I'm jumping way ahead of myself. And you have the devil contained. Not completely eliminated, but contained. We'll talk more about that many weeks down the road. But here we had the situation. So again, it's an apocalypse for the Christians. Now think about the Christians who didn't die. They have difficult times? Absolutely. Here's one of the things, and I'm grateful we don't. I can't fully understand because I've never been in that much turmoil for Christianity. But they have. It has been suggested. It will be very easy for them to become overwhelmed because the situation looks so pitiful. But what God, through Christ, through John, the message is coming while John is on Patmos, and I believe that's his suffering, to let them know, hey, all is not lost. Don't give up. All right, as we continue on the questions, part A, Donnie Rader also included some other books that uses apocalyptic language. And I'm glad I don't have to write this down. I can sound real brave because I don't have to write all these words down. What are some of the other books he suggested?
Daniel.
Book of Daniel.
Ezekiel.
Zechariah.
Isaiah.
Joel.
Matthew
24 combined with Mark and Luke. And by the way, I'm going to preach a lesson on that in the future. I won't say near future, but in the future. Because again, the premillennialists take that as one of their sugar sticks. Matthew 24, the first 34 verses in my understanding, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll study that later on, either on a Sunday night down the road. It'd be too long a lesson for Sunday morning. Jake said, your lessons are much longer and much more Sunday night because I have more time on Sunday night. So that's why I try to give the longer ones on Sunday night. But we'll talk more about that. So apocalyptic literature was not new to them, was not new to the Jews in the Old Testament, was not new to people in general in the first century. I have a book that talks about apocalyptic literature. I am not using it because he goes very detailed, but that was something that was common amongst many people at that time frame. And see, that's awkward to us because that's not what we use generally. So I just want to point that out. All right, let's go to the next question, question number two. The word signified means what? Sign. And the book of Revelation is written in signs and symbols. Remember, we talked about one writer back in our first study that the way we can see figurative language if it doesn't make sense logically. You know, when you have a tail wiping out one-third of the stars. Well, okay, if you had one-third of the stars, if it was literally, this world wouldn't be standing anymore. So it's figuratively, it's a figure of speech. Just like you hear people, and I've used this, it's raining cats and dogs. I've never seen a cat or dog come down when it's raining. But what do we mean by that? It's heavy rain. So again,
strangler.
Huh?
It's a toad strangler.
Toad strangler. That's new to me. This must be a Southern phrase. Okay. Who is spoken of, question three, who is spoken of as being blessed?
Who reads these words and hears and then teaches these words that are written.
All right. Read, hear, teach, or application of them. So again, is it going to be a benefit to us too? Absolutely. It just gives me more confidence. Gives me more confidence regardless of what comes my way. All right, let's go on page number 16. Okay, here's another thing where we have symbolic language used. I guess the question, grace to you and peace comes from who? You should have three there, three beings. Who are they? Okay, well, I have the Father. Right? Verse 5. I also have the seven spirits, and we talked about that, and that is talking about probably the Holy Spirit. We spent some time discussing that. You say, I thought there's one spirit. Yes, there's one spirit, but remember we studied before. How are numbers used? Symbolically. And again, you'd have the situation symbolically meaning completeness here. If we understand it, say, well, that's just your idea. Correct. Correct. And a whole host of others. That doesn't make it right. But then we have the third, and that is from Jesus, verse 5. So you have the Father, Revelation 1:4. You have the seven spirits, Revelation 1:4. And you have from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5. And guess what that contains? The Godhead. Contains the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So that's why that makes sense to me, but that was the answer I was looking for there. All right, let's go to question number 5. Remember, that's the question I missed last week, and we had to go back over it. How is Jesus identified in verses 5 and 6 according to Robert Harkrider as he explained it? Okay, he's the first begotten. Now, okay, if someone was to ask you and say, well, no, that's not true because Lazarus was raised from the dead before him, how are you going to answer that?
He died.
Yeah.
He physically died.
Yeah.
Again.
Jesus is the first begotten from the dead who will never die again. There's the difference. Okay. All right, what else do we have on that verses 5 and... Okay, we're going to talk about that a few questions down when John was given this revelation and on how he has set up what? What did he set up? A kingdom, right? We also see the forgiveness of sins in verses 5 and 6, correct? He became our sin sacrifice. Now, again, I was corrected on something and it makes sense. We need to understand, just because he became our sin sacrifice does not, listen to what I'm saying. Down the road I'll give a lesson on Calvinism. It does not mean that his righteousness is imputed upon us. That's false. That's, by the way, how you get once saved, always saved. Okay, because here's how they say, well, see, I'm not going to be held accountable because Jesus died for my sins, therefore his life is transferred to me. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. If that were true, they're right. If his life was transferred to me regardless of what I do, then what? Then I'm forever saved. But his life doesn't transfer to me. He died for me. That gave me access to have the forgiveness of my sins. But I have to live in harmony of his will. We'll talk more about that down the road. So you have a number of things, as I have on my note. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, Rome over the kings of the earth. He loved us and washed us with his blood. He's made us kingdom or a kingdom of priests. And to him be what? Glory and dominion. Let's go to Sunday night's lesson, premillennialism. Remember, they believe Jesus came to set up a kingdom, but what? That he failed. They won't say the word, but that's exactly true if that's correct. And therefore he set up the church, which was a parenthesis. Well, that's not true. We know that's not true, because if it was, it was a very expensive parenthesis, because Jesus shed his blood for what? The church. So you see how that doesn't fit the scenario. Jesus came and accomplished everything he was to accomplish. That is the only way he could have said on the cross, "It is finished." Remember, he said, "It is." He couldn't say "it is finished" if he came to set up a kingdom. And Jesus understood he was coming to set up a kingdom. Remember when he was before Herod? He said that was his purpose to set up. Well, he couldn't say "it is finished" if the king's still out in the wilderness waiting to come down. So we are part of that kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. And he has dominion. Now, it's hard for us to understand this. How, well, you say, well, if Jesus has dominion, why is it so bad? Well, because God allows human beings to do what?
Free will.
Free will. Freedom of choice. I'm working on a lesson. I may give it this Sunday. I may change my mind. But it's titled, "Men Shall Be," taken from 2 Timothy. And it gives a number of things the way men shall be. And the way men shall be is because they follow what men want to do instead of what the Lord wants to do. Could God have made us robots?
Yes.
But he didn't. When we were brought into being, beginning with Adam and Eve, he gave them freedom of will. Remember in the Garden of Eden, they were able to eat from every tree except for one. And then we got Satan involved. Some said, well, where'd Satan come from? Well, he's there in the Garden of Eden. And of course, they were deceived. And by that freedom of will, and what's interesting in Genesis, they were driven from the garden. They didn't want to leave the garden. They were driven from the garden. Well, we have freedom of will today. And that's just like this one brother that Angela told me about. He started out the right way, but what? He's gone the wrong. Now, as long as he has a breath of life, could he come back to the right? Absolutely. And I'm not trying to point my finger, because what happened to him could happen to me or could happen to you if we're not careful. So I'm not trying to say I'm better than, because none of us are better than. Thank goodness for the grace of God. But it's just a clear reality that you can do what's right for a number of years and get enamored by the wrong. Daryl.
Just follow up on what you said. God made us robots. He could have, but that's all. That freedom of will and the ability to reason and the ability to judge right from wrong, all of that is what is in God's image. And although he could have made us like that, he could have made us just like a deer or a cow or anything else, and we would have been part of creation, but we would have no hope of eternal life.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because that's what makes us different from the rest of God's creation.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
I was just going to say, going back to the question of whether or not you were saying earlier about my thinking is that in the Old Testament, there's predictions of Jesus dying, the whole question of Jesus failing.
Yeah. And that's the problem. You bring up a good thing, because I brought that to a premillennial one who promotes that. I said, well, you put yourself in a dilemma, because if you're saying he didn't accomplish, well, then what about the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 53, plus numerous other prophecies that talk about his death? But then in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, it talks about his kingdom. Now, are these prophets locking heads? No. When he died, he became a king. That's how I understand it. That's how the script, but that's not how they understand it, because they fell in love with the misuse of Revelation 20. They fell in love with the misuse of Thessalonians talking about the secret rapture. By the way, we found out it wasn't secret, but it was audible. And they based it on other passages. And like I said, If you didn't know anything about premillennialism, because it seems so simple to us, you know, you put these two. Yes, because you are studying the scriptures, but if you're a part of that group and have never been a part of anything else, and they show you these charts, and they tie together this passage with that passage, but fail to let you know about Daniel 2 or Daniel 7, and they tie together this passage with that passage and fail, you know, it's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses. When I use them, I'm not trying to make fun of them as people, but their doctrine. If you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witnesses, they can quote you a lot of passages. In fact, I tell people, you study with whom you want, but if you're not able to study with them, don't, because they're going to get you confused. And I'm not afraid that you can't study with them, but if you're not on the ball, they're going to make mincemeat out of you. Because they're going to recite one passage after another passage, especially from various Old Testaments, and you have to be careful. You have to know that's misused. And we're not going to go into that, but for instance, they take a soul as God's active force. Well, no, the soul is the eternal part of man. They take the spirit as God's active force. I'm sorry, not the soul, the spirit as God's active force. No, because the spirit can be lied to. In Acts chapter 5, correct? So again, you can't lie to an active force. You have to lie to a personality. I'm just showing you. So someone who's raised up in premillennialism, and they've seen all these charts for year and year, and now they start tying together this event with that event and this event with that event. Oh, it makes sense. I'll tell you the truth. Before I was a member of the Lord's church, one of the favorite books I liked to read was Hal Lindsey. Now, if you don't know the truth, he's very exciting. You can get to his book, and I tell you what, it's a page-turner. His book, Late Great Planet Earth, I tell you, you start reading that. Now, I'm saying when you don't know the truth, you know, when you start reading that, you're not going to put it down. And at that time, it all made sense until I stumbled across the truth, and brethren taught me, and it kind of bummed me out initially that all that I thought was going to happen, that's all false. Sounded good. Passages were used, but not in harmony with the truth.
And I might throw something out that I heard a preacher say, I don't know this firsthand, but when I was young, the vast majority of premillennialists are what they call dispensational pre-tribulational premillennialists. Some thought Christ would return at the beginning of the millennium, some in the middle, and some at the end. Most of them, by far, the majority were pre-tribulational, and then most of them were dispensational. They didn't think the church was anywhere in prophecy. But yeah. I heard a preacher recently say that that's no longer, I think it was above 80% at least when I was young, but I heard a preacher say that that's no longer true, and you shouldn't, just because a person's a premillennialist, you shouldn't assume those positions. And so I don't know what the major position would be today, but anyway, not something.
Okay, well, my and again, I see, and by the way, what you brought up, I mentioned Sunday night, so we are in harmony on the three different dispositions, you know. The point is, when somebody's looking for a rapture, I know they believe in premillennialism. If somebody's looking for a thousand-year reign on this earth, now, if you ask them, are you premillennialist, they're not going to answer that because most premillennialists don't use the word premillennialist. But if they believe the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, they believe that things are going to take place in Jerusalem again. They believe that God has the Jew with a special relationship, which again, the New Testament voids that out because we're a Jew spiritually. So yes, I will say it varies, but the point is there's some basic point. That's how I go to one of these study Bibles. If you buy a study Bible, you have all these notes underneath the Bible. And what I do is I look at four or five different passages and see how they explain these passages. Of course, I go to Acts chapter 2. I go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I go to Revelation. And I'm not going to tell you, I go about 8 or 9 different verses. And the Bible itself is not going to change. It's going to be just like my Bible. But I go and see what the notes say. And then when I see what the notes say, I can see which tract this individual is taking on that. And what I tell the person, if you want to spend an extra $40 for a study Bible, go ahead. Just be careful, those notes are not inspired. Even though someone might say, well, it's in my Bible. No, it's a note by man that's been put in your Bible. It's not from, and I laugh, but some people generally think if it's in the pages of the Bible, and I'm not making fun of them. They think since they can find it just under these verses, and it's the Bible. Well, yeah, you have the Bible, but these are notes. Like Scofield, that's his notes. MacArthur, that's his notes. You go to the local bookstore, look at one of MacArthur's book, and go back to Acts chapter 2 and see what he says, how he dances around baptism. Well, again, people who don't know any better say, well, that sounds good. So you're right, Gary. People can say, and all I'm trying to say is, the kingdom, let's make sure we understand this, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, the kingdom has what? It's been established. John was in what? The kingdom. You can't be in something that doesn't exist. Yes?
Something to be aware of is that some books by brethren from years ago, they were millennialists, but they weren't premillennialists. They were postmillennialists. If you go to Alexander Campbell, some of his writings, you'll find that he edited a paper even called The Millennial Harbinger, but he even one time said that he believed the millennium would begin in 1996 based on a 4004 BC. Anyway, Robert Milligan's Gospel Advocate commentary on Hebrews, if you read it, it's post-millennial.
Okay.
Millennialists, but they're not.
But let me stop you. It just goes to prove my point. Brethren or non-brethren, if it's a book written by a man, could it be error?
Yes.
Yes. And I would say that's error, period. I'm not gonna pussyfoot around this. That is error. So again, I like books by brethren. I have books by brethren. I have books by other denominational individuals. But it's a book of man. What I do when I study, I go look at the scripture itself. I try to draw my conclusions. And then I'll go to other books and see what conclusion they got. And if it's totally radical from my conclusion, I restudy and say, well, where did I go wrong or where did they go wrong? But I know one place I'm not wrong. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I am not wrong that God established his kingdom on the day of Pentecost. So whether it be brethren or well-known brethren of times past who have gone on, doesn't matter. What matters is what the truth says. So, Gary, you're probably right. And the point is, I don't go into all that stuff. Otherwise, we'd still be in the preface before we even got into the chapter. All right, let's move on. We've got 3 minutes left. All right, we answered question six.
We did five.
Let's go to do six. Six shouldn't be hard because I've brought it up a number of times. What do we learn concerning John? Three things. He's in the kingdom, and he's to have his endurance. He has patience. He's a companion in tribulation. So tribulation, kingdom, and patience / endurance. And he needed the latter two because he's suffering for the kingdom. Make sense? All right, let's go to question number seven. Where was John when he was given this revelation? Okay, on the island of Patmos. Again, there's different views, but most would draw the conclusion Patmos was an island that the Romans used for criminals. One writer stated how horrible it would have been. So that's John's isolated on the island of Patmos. Is that the first or second? That's the second. Okay, circle number eight.